describe one time. Somebody said it took Sir William Ramsay 18 years to discover helium. It took the Curies 30 years to find radium, but it only took 5 minutes for him to produce tedium. So I certainly don't want to be like that. However, I beg your indulgence as I do read some of these quotes. Today, as I understand it, it's not my assignment to talk about the unlimited possibilities of a united brotherhood, which would be an appealing topic, or the specific things that are dividing the restoration movement. My assignment is to speak about the current unity movement. More specifically, I believe the recent effort that has been styled the Restoration Summit. So that is what I will address my remarks to. Before I begin to talk about that, I believe a little background about the unity movements in the past would be in order. We're told that immediately after the Civil War, the Restoration Movement numbered something like 200,000 people. By 1875, it was something like 400,000, and by the year 1900, it had grown to 1,120,000 people, and was in fact the fourth largest religious group in the United States. But of course, there were deep rifts in the movement, and by 1906, there were two groups listed in the governmental census. Today, there are three major groups, the Disciples of Christ, who have become a full-fledged denomination, independent Christian churches that I will hereafter call ICC, who separated from the more liberal disciples, but who still maintain the use of instrumental music and other innovations, and third, Churches of Christ, the greater number of whom it can be said that the main difference from the ICC is their non-use of instrumental music. One writer among the conservatives lists three causes of the division that caused these groups. The Missionary Society, number one, instrumental music, and surprisingly, Sunday schools. Of course, he refers to Sunday school as a separate institution from the church and excludes their own classes from consideration in this category. Now, there have been numerous attempts at unity. The Disciples and the ICC began their journey toward total separation in 1927 when the North American Christian Convention met. Today, the ICC tries to maintain as much distance from the Disciples, at least on paper, as possible. But in the 1920s, John B. Cowden and others formed what they called the Commission on Unity. They sent out copies of O.E. Payne's book in defense of instrumental music and worship. This resulted in the famous debate between N.B. Hardiman and Ira M. Boswell in 1923, which is incidentally a classic debate. Also in the 1920s, J.D. Murch of the Christian Church and Claude E. Whitty of the Church of Christ, they arranged a series of small meetings that ultimately led to a national unity meeting on May the 3rd, 1939, in Indianapolis, Indiana. The principal speakers on that occasion were E.R. Arrett, who I think was a great nephew of Isaac Arrett, and H. Leo Bowens. W.L. Totty of Beech Grove, Indiana, described Brother Bowles' speech, which lasted 1 hour and 31 minutes. Quote, he told them in no uncertain terms what had caused the division and what it would take to bring about unity, that if they expected a compromise, they were mistaken. Perhaps no greater address has been given since the Restoration, especially at a time when they are attempting to win us by smooth sayings, unquote. The attempt at merger among these was roundly condemned in the Firm Foundation and Gospel Advocate, and Murch complained in his book that reactionary forces in the Churches of Christ rejoiced over the failure of attempts at reconciliation. Now, there have been other efforts made to bring about unity, but not most of these have been isolated efforts. Leroy Garrett described a meeting between J.D. Murch and Ruel Lemons back in 1969, which took place in Memphis and St. Louis. Lemons, who was then editor of the Firm Foundation, was asked if he saw instrumental music as the main roadblock to fellowship with the Christian church, and his answer was no. He said, quote, "The thing that really separates these two great groups of the Brotherhood is their respective position regarding the Scriptures, explaining that the churches of Christ speak where the Bible speaks and are silent where the Bible is silent, while the Christian church speaks where the Bible speaks and where the Bible is silent, quote, they feel free to choose." The suggestion was made that since the New Testament is silent on instrumental music, the Christian church should be willing to give it up for the sake of unity. Robert O. Fife responded that the suggestion was a reasonable one, but that his people would take the proposal more seriously when churches of Christ that have Sunday school are willing to give it up for the sake of unity with the hundreds of churches of Christ who believe it to be wrong and for the same reason. Now, most of us are also familiar with the names of Carl Ketcherside and Leroy Garrett, who succeeded in attracting a lot of attention to themselves back in 1966 and ending in 1975 with the annual Unity Forum, as it was called. Some of our own apostates and renegades were novelties in these meetings because they claimed to be one-cut people, and these meetings produced neither union nor unity. And Garrett said that it was because Ketcherside was largely rejected by his own sect. Now, my concentration in this study today will be mainly on the latest significant unity movement, which began in 1984. The questions we hope to see today are, who are the principals in this movement? Who do they represent? What are the grounds for their proposed unity? Can they be successful? Well, in the spring of 1984, Don DeWelt of Joplin, Missouri, who is the president of College Press, started a new tabloid called One Body with Victor Knowles as its editor. Most of us know him. And I don't think Will Rogers ever met him. But anyway, Massad declares it to be a national biblical tabloid published to promote unity. If enough money can be raised, the publisher hopes to mail this paper to 22,000 preachers among the Disciples of Christ, the ICC, and Churches of Christ, and an additional 350,000 Protestant preachers. On August the 7th through the 9th in 1984, a Restoration Summit was held at Ozark Bible College in Joplin, Missouri, and more than 100 preachers, teachers, editors, and professors, half from the Christian Church and half from the Church of Christ, attended this meeting. They are described as hand-picked men with Irenic spirits. These met together for discussion and study. The meeting at Joplin was planned by Alan Cloyd and Dennis Randall of the Restoration Ministry, which is under the direction of Boyle T. Church of Christ, Nashville, Tennessee. Cloyd, a former member of the Christian Church, said, and I'm quoting, "Both groups share a common heritage. In recent years, there has not been much exchange between us. This meeting was an effort to open a dialogue," unquote. In describing the summit, he said, quote, "We were able to deal in an extremely friendly and cordial way with the similarities and the differences that divide us," unquote. Now, it seems clear to me that those who were asked to participate in the summit were men who were thought to be most susceptible to a spirit of compromise. At the opening session, Alan Cloyd set the tone in these words, quote, "Keep it cordial. Above all things, brethren, love one another in this meeting. Now, if you're not equipped to do that, please politely excuse yourself tonight and just go on home," unquote. He also told the men, quote, "You were chosen in every case because of the fact that you are sound in the faith, because of your knowledge of the Restoration Movement and the two groups meeting here. And you have also been chosen because of certain personality characteristics and traits. You are the kind of fellows that can discuss matters of mutual interest and concern without coming to blows, and we want to really stress that," unquote. As one writer commented, quote, "The summit had no teeth. It was purposely dehorned and neutered before it even started. The caffeine was taken out," unquote. The same writer laments that while they were told that 50 of the finest men were invited to Joplin, that they represent the mainline thinking of the Church of Christ, that this did not include such men as Guyon Woods and Thomas B. Warren. An interesting and very revealing sidelight to the summit in Joplin was the reaction to the distribution of H. Leo Bowles' speech in the National Unity Meeting of 1939. The speech, printed in tract form, was distributed. And this was gathered up and apologized for publicly by Alan Cloyd, who later called Bowles' language crude and abusive. And incidentally, if you want to read this, it was published in total in the Gospel Advocate. Just before the summit took place, however, something else happened. Guyon Woods, who was the longtime editor of the Gospel Advocate, was replaced by Furman Kirtley, a man who was present at the summit, who made several incriminating statements also. This occasioned quite a backlash in the digressive Church of Christ. One man wrote an article in Contending for the Faith which asked, quote, "How reliable is the old reliable now?" For the uninitiated, I may explain that the old reliable is the nickname for the Gospel Advocate. Another writer in the same journal said, "The Advocate must be watched now with much vigilance." Well, these explain what the who the people are, or who they represent, but the question next I would like to consider is, what are the grounds for their proposed unity? Now, since the summit at Joplin, the first one, similar meetings have been conducted at Tulsa, Oklahoma, Malibu, California, and Milligan, Tennessee. In all of these meetings, nothing that has not already been worn threadbare by Carl Ketcherside and Leroy Garrett has been brought out. As I see it, the same old philosophies are advocated: unity and diversity, uppercase, lowercase, fellowship, hermeneutic principles, weak brother, strong brother applications, and love, love, love. I would like to take these up one by one and attempt to show the grounds and then why these are wrong. One of the philosophical grounds, and that's what I believe it is, a philosophical ground advocated by those in the New Unity Movement is the idea of unity in diversity. So far as I know, no real leader of thought has ever suggested that we must all totally agree on everything in order to have unity. In fact, the old slogan of the Restoration Movement was, "In matters of faith, unity. In matters of opinion, liberty. In all things, charity." But the diversity they are advocating involves matters of faith and practice. Now, it seems to me that the thrust of this new unity movement is to do two things. Number one, to redefine unity. Webster defines unity as the state of being one, singleness, absence of diversity. Now, it makes as much sense to me to talk about a truthful liar, an honest thief, or the horns of a muley cow as it does to talk about unity and diversity. For the very definition of unity is the absence of diversity. Now, William Pyle, in writing in the One Body, said, I'm quoting, "Undoubtedly, we need a new definition of unity. None of the definitions we've used so far seem to be attainable," unquote. Reminds me of the riddle that we used to use to baffle children. We would ask a little child, "How many feet would a cow have if you called a tail a foot?" The answer, of course, is 4, because calling a tail a foot doesn't make it a foot. And calling something unity does not make it unity. But then, number two, the thrust seems to be to change the basis of unity. Carl Ketcherside has advocated making a distinction between gospel and doctrine. Others have subscribed to this change in the basis of unity and are now saying that unity is based upon the gospel only, and it has nothing to do whatever with doctrine. Marvin Phillips, one of the movers and shakers of the Church of Christ in these summit meetings, announced that he had restudied the New Testament so as to determine those truly essential things in it. In presenting his format for unity, he said, quote, "I'll die for these. I'll draw lines of fellowship over these." And his list of six things is, number one, the being of God, two, lordship of Christ, three, the inspiration and authority of the Scripture, four, the importance of the church, fifth, the importance of the new birth, and sixth, genuine commitment to these things. Leroy Garrett, in drawing up a statement of faith for a, quote, parachurch agency, whatever that is, to help those who would be missionaries in foreign fields, also produced a list, tantamount to a creed, I might suggest. His list states, number one, we believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. Two, we believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the risen Lord, and the same yesterday, today, and forever. Three, we believe in the doctrine of the grace of God as the only answer to the sinfulness of mankind and the only solution to the problems confronting our world. Fourth, we believe in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and in the power of the Spirit-filled life. Fifth, we believe in the church universal as the body of Christ and in the essential unity of all those who believe Christ, Jesus Christ as Lord. He also added, I'm quoting now, I would submit this statement on general Christianity as a basis for a working fellowship. Listen, we should be able to support, pray for, work, and accept anyone who believes these things. We should welcome all such ones to our churches and treat them as equals in Christ. If our own churches have trouble with this statement because baptism is not named as a condition for membership, this does not preclude their accepting them as Christians and treating them as such, unquote. Now, folks, we can easily see that both statements I have read would not preclude union with all sorts of false doctrine, such as instrumental music, tongue speaking, premillennialism, sprinkling, infant membership, and a thousand other things that we have always opposed. Unity and diversity does not call upon people to stand for much of anything, defend anything, scarcely believe anything, and of course that would appeal to many people. In the first issue of One Body, Ketcherside writes, did it ever occur to you that the unity for which Christ prayed might come and we could not recognize it? Unquote. In other words, we may already be united and we just don't know it yet. As one fellow wrote, quote, that reminds me of the Jehovah Witnesses kingdom that came in 1914. No one ever saw it or knew it, but it must have come. They said it did, unquote. Now, I believe Ketcherside is wrong in making this radical distinction between gospel and doctrine. In fact, Paul was ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, Romans 1 and 15. And he also preached the gospel to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 7 and 8. And he also said in 1 Corinthians 9 and 14 that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Certainly that support was not to come from non-Christians, but from Christians. Doctrine also was preached to unbelievers. In giving the Great Commission, we've noticed several times in this meeting, Jesus said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So that's teaching doctrine to those who are yet undiscipled. The Romans had ceased to be servants of sin, we are told, in that they had obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Romans 6, 17 and 18. Jesus said further, if any man will to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. John 7 and 17. Now, Ketcherside maintains that fellowship is a state into which one is called by believing one fact and obeying one act, and that fellowship cannot be extended or withdrawn, but fellowship can be extended or withdrawn. In fact, Paul commands, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, Ephesians 5:11. He said further, withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. So you see, fellowship depends upon walking in the light, 1 John 1:7, and this involves doctrine. Now, the fact that people don't look alike or think alike, or that family members may differ as to what brand of cars they drive or brand of coffee they drink, has nothing to do with accepting God's word without addition or subtraction. God has not legislated on those other things, but He has given us the doctrine to live by, to serve as a basis for fellowship. Leroy Garrett said on 1 Corinthians 1:10 that it could not have meant unity, but in fact it's one of the clearest definitions of unity. Paul said, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. I'd say furthermore that some division has the approval of God. Our Savior taught, suppose ye that I'm come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division, Luke 12:51. You see, Paul commands division on occasions. In the case of the fornicator in 1 Corinthians 5, when a brother walketh disorderly, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, when brethren cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine you have learned, Romans 16:17, when the unfruitful works of darkness are involved, this is in Ephesians 5:7. You see, division must come about when some transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, 2 John 9:11. Solomon said, buy the truth and sell it not, Proverbs 23:23. But apparently some are willing to sell what portion of truth they do have in order to effect a union with others. Truth is given up when it is ignored, when terms are redefined to mean something other than God means, and the unity and diversity idea is wrong because it teaches fellowship on the basis of walking in darkness rather than on the basis of walking in light, as is taught in 1 John 1:7. Now John said, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Let us suppose that two men are lost out in the darkness in a wilderness. They're lost from each other as well as being lost. A man appears carrying a lantern. One man sees the light and joins the man with the lantern. The other man sees the light, and he comes to the side of the man with the lantern. Now what do these two men discover in relation to each other? They're walking side by side, aren't they? Because they've both come to the light. They are united. They have fellowship. But another thing that we would notice is what I call uppercase and lowercase fellowship, or big F and little F fellowship. Another of the movers and shakers in the present unity movement is Reubel Shelley. In a speech at Memphis, Tennessee, he said, and I'm quoting, I think of a brother of mine, for example. He preaches for a group that calls itself the Christian Church. I have fellowship with him in the uppercase sense because we both obeyed the gospel. He's my brother. I think he's wrong on that issue of the instrument. We do not have fellowship in the lowercase F on that. Thus, according to Shelley, there are two levels of fellowship, uppercase and lowercase. He believes that uppercase fellowship is based upon the seven ones enumerated in Ephesians 4:4-6. But he wants to define what is meant by Paul's term, one faith. The faith, he said in the same speech, there is one faith. The faith, when that term is used in the New Testament, doesn't have to do with orphan homes, doesn't have to do with instrumental music, doesn't have to do with the millennium. The one faith in the New Testament sense is the doctrine of atonement, the gospel. So again, we see that idea. This is simply the old doctrine advocated, worn threadbare by Carl Ketcherside. In one body, Rubel Shelley wrote, quote, "In issues of personal conscience, compare Romans 14, personal preferences based on past experiences, compare Acts 15, and failure stemming from causes other than willful rejection of the truth, compare Paul's relationship with the church at Corinth, the born-again body can practice a limited fellowship, which encourages and shares in all the good we see in each other, and lovingly challenges and tries to correct the errors we observe." Unquote. Now, he didn't specify at that point just what he meant by limited fellowship, but he did later in a bulletin published by his congregation. And in that he wrote, quote, "Meaningful exchange can take place between the two groups of believers. On a national level, we can read each other's books and journals and write for one another. We can attend each other's lectureships and conventions and interchange speakers. On a congregational level, we can establish contact with one another during gospel meetings, VBS, and special activities. It would be wonderful to worship together and to have some pulpit exchange. The instrument creates a barrier at this point." Unquote. Consternation was created in an incident, by an incident in one of the smaller study groups at Joplin in the summit. Furman Curley, present editor of Gospel Advocate, and Wayne Kilpatrick, another preacher of the Church of Christ, were trying to get think of ways to get their members to study Restoration history. Kilpatrick suggested, quote, "I wonder too if bringing Christian church preachers into our class like this might not be a good thing. Let them come in and tell their history in a class situation." Curley, yes, that's right. Kilpatrick, "I think you can ease from the class to the pulpit." Curley, right. And you can get by with Kilpatrick, the class. Curley, telling history. Kilpatrick, yeah. Curley, whereas if they're telling doctrine, unquote. Kilpatrick, and while they're telling history, let them tell about doctrine. Curley, yeah. Kilpatrick, to make us know that, hey, we believe alike on so much of this, so that may be a beginning point through the classroom. I say those classes are going to bring them to ruin yet. Now, it must be obvious to anyone who reads the New Testament that fellowship or joint participation is conditional. We're to turn away from those who cause division, Romans 16, 17. We're not to fellowship those who are guilty of immorality, 1 Corinthians 5 and 11. We're not to fellowship the disorderly, 2 Thessalonians 3 and 6, or those disobedient to the word, verses 14 and 15. We're not to fellowship those who leave the doctrine of Christ, 2 John 9 through 11. In fact, Paul said, "And have no fellowship," now I take that to mean uppercase or lowercase, "with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them," Ephesians 5 and 11. Rubel Shelley said, quoting, "If I were in a congregation where the will of that congregation, the decision of the elders, was that the instrument was going to be used next week, I wouldn't mount the pulpit and condemn them and divide the church," unquote. In a similar speech, he said, quote, "I don't draw the line at the instrument. I don't think the Lord died over that. I'm not going to make that a test of my fellowship with you in Christ," unquote. Of course, we can see that is false because it suggests that the one opposing the instrument would be guilty of causing division and not the one introducing the unscriptural practice. It would also suggest that one could be a member of a congregation that had such things going on as the burning of incense or even the worshiping of idols if the congregation wanted it, but even though he would think it would be wrong. It would ignore, friends, the law of worship and the authority of Christ, as in Colossians 3, 16. Now, Shelley's argument that the basis of unity is to be found in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, is wrong because in order to put that argument over, he has to redefine the word faith, or what faith means. He says, quote, "The one faith has nothing to do with our methods and procedures of doing God's work. It has to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and our response to that once for all act of atonement," unquote. Friends, I submit that it must be clear to us that the one faith of Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 is not limited to the atonement. It refers to the objective system of faith. It refers to the gospel, the whole system of God. Now, you remember in Acts 13, Sergius Paulus desired to hear the word of God, verse 7. But Elymas sought to turn him away from the faith, verse 8. However, Paul resisted him because he said he perverted the right ways of the Lord, verse 10. Sergius Paulus was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. That's verse 12. All right, let's look at these terms. Here we have the word of God, the faith, the right ways of the Lord, and the doctrine. These are all equated. Therefore, I submit they are similar terms. They are all equal terms. Therefore, this doctrine of big F or little F fellowship is simply another clause. Let's look at one other, and that is hermeneutic principles. Another effort in the approach to unity is to suggest that we need a new hermeneutic. The suggestion is that our problem in not accepting instrumental music is a misunderstanding of the correct hermeneutic principle. Victor Knowles said, quote, "We're not divided over the instrument so much as we are the implementing of Campbell's silence statement. One fellowship sincerely believes the silence of the Scripture prohibits. The other just as sincerely believes the silence of the Scripture allows expediency," unquote. And Duane Dunning, one of their scholars writing in One Body, said, quote, "The attitude toward the authority of Scripture is not the problem. There is solid agreement on this important topic. The difficulty is caused by the use of the regulative principle, by some who employ it to forbid instrumental music and other things, and the general non-use of the principle by those churches of Christ who use instruments," unquote. He further argues that although Thomas Campbell anticipated the problem of what to do with the uncommanded by admitting the right to use logic or inference, he said these inferences must be correctly inferred. And he argues, for example, that an inference cannot be drawn from the case of Nadab and Abihu in the 10th chapter of Leviticus, because in the rest of the chapter, their brothers disobeyed another specification and were not punished. Quoting now, he says, "Moses was as mad as Moses E. Lard about it too, but God did not destroy them. Is it that God only zaps every other specification violator, or was the sin of Nadab and Abihu something worse?" Unquote. Clearly, I think we can see it is the object of those in the current unity movement to mock those of us who fear to rush in where angels fear to tread. Leroy Garrett proposed a new hermeneutic. He said, quote, "I would suggest a different proposition. That the Scriptures are silent on any given subject means only that the Scriptures are silent on that subject, and no other conclusion can be drawn. Silence neither proves nor disproves anything. There is no such thing in either the law of God or man as the authority of silence or the law of silence, terms our people sometimes resort to on the matter of biblical silence. How can a law be a law when it says nothing? Silent. How can we say that God enjoins His will upon His church in reference to instruments, literature, communion, cups, Sunday school, and so forth, when He says nothing about these things in the Scriptures?" Unquote. Well, that is certainly wrong, because the principle of the silence of the Scriptures is clearly taught in the Word of God. For example, in Hebrews, the 7th chapter and verse 14, the Scripture says, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Based on the silence of the Scriptures, no one from the tribe of Judah or any other tribe besides Levi could serve as a priest. Thus the Scriptures do give authority even in silence." Also, on what basis would one oppose infant baptism, sprinkling, burning incense, Coca-Cola on the Lord's table, 1,001 other things? In the case of Nadab and Abihu being condemned, incidentally, I want to answer that. It seems pretty obvious from a reading of the text. that the reason those priests were not punished in the latter part of that chapter, because they didn't go into the holy place, was because they failed to do, I should say they were not punished because of their failure to do what God commanded was based upon their own unworthiness to enter. At least they thought they were unworthy. So I believe it was an action of fear and reverence on their part that kept them out, and not deliberate or willful disobedience, as in the case of Nadab and Abihu. At least when Aaron explained it to Moses, the Bible says that Moses held his peace. But I'd like to look at the next one now, and that is one that is based on the idea of a strong brother, weak brother application. Among the things emphasized to promote unity is this admonition to use Romans 14 and 15. Victor Knowles wrote, "This brings us to an interesting question. How much knowledge do we have to have before God will accept us? Even more interesting, before we accept each other. May I say with all kindness and candor that first and foremost, we are not saved by how much we know about the Bible, but by what Jesus did for us on the cross. We're saved by the grace of God, and not by the amount of biblical information we can cram into our cerebellums. It is my personal conviction that the key to settling our differences is found in these two chapters, Romans 14 and 15. I believe that God included them in the Bible to show us that brethren in Christ could have varying beliefs and yet continue in unbroken fellowship." Now, ignored in this statement is the fact that Jesus commanded us to know the truth, John 8 and verse 32. "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Paul also commanded us to understand. He said, "Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Ephesians 5, 17. So we have a command to know the truth, to understand God's word. And sometimes these people ask, "Is there anything you don't understand? Do you understand all truth?" And of course we'd have to say, well, no. And the suggestion is that if you can reach heaven without understanding it all, so can all of those who misunderstand about the work and the worship and the organization of the church and so on. If you don't understand all truth, then it follows that you could be wrong about the worship, work, and organization of the church. Therefore, you should not be dogmatic. Now, this is like telling a third grade teacher that if he doesn't understand all mathematical truth, then it follows that he could be wrong about 2 plus 2 equals 4. Therefore, he should not be dogmatic. My friends, I believe we can see that this is utterly ridiculous. Let's go on. And I want to mention this one, and that is love. This is the main solution to all of their problems. Much used word in all of the summit exercises is love. One headline reporting the Tulsa Restoration Forum reads, "Love builds bridges." Victor Knowles' report, "All came with a spirit that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." In another article he said, "If you cannot concur, I will love you just the same. Loving you just the same is my ultimate solution to our problem." Another writer said, "I'm writing this the morning after a beautiful love affair in Tulsa, while my wife was in Portland." He also says, quote, "Our love should cover each other's sin." Well, I could go on and on with other quotes, but I think you get the picture. As to the matter of love, I say that we are not divided because faithful brethren have failed to love. We're divided because some things have been introduced into the worship, work, and organization of the church to which others object. From the reports coming out of the summit meetings, it's obvious that some are willing to look upon all differences, including the use of instrumental music, as matters of judgment and experience. However, Jesus still says in John 14, 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments."
Amen.
True love adheres to the word of God. Now, there's one thing that I don't have time to pay attention to at length. Perhaps it should be dealt with in a future study. And that's the bombshell dropped by Don DeWelt on Guy and Woods. In a letter to Guy and Woods, DeWelt argued that there is no authority for congregational singing in the New Testament. Think about that. No authority for congregational singing in the New Testament. His argument is that since we sing without New Testament authority congregationally, why can't we use instrumental music without authority? In a long article, he denies that any of the 9 passages mentioning singing in the New Testament involve congregational singing. As someone has noticed, this is a two wrongs make a right kind of logic. Woods replied to this argument in the Gospel Advocate, saying in part, quote, "Whatever else may be said about DeWelt's amazing affirmation in this unprecedented pronouncement, he sweeps forever away every defense every Christian church preacher has ever attempted to justify the use of the instrument in congregational worship on the ground that it is authorized in Ephesians 5:19 by Pasalo. Neither here nor elsewhere in the sacred writings," he avers, "is congregational singing commanded. Hence, neither here nor elsewhere in the New Testament is there authority for instrumental accompaniment for such use. Gone then, according to him, because they never existed, are the grounds on which Briney, Boswell, Payne, Walker, and all other scholars among them for 100 years past sought to show that the Greek word pasalo signifies the use of mechanical instrument accompanying singing in congregational worship," unquote. I submit that is ungetoverable. However, in another statement, DeWelt said, and I'm quoting him now, "I sing congregationally because, get this, I believe Jesus and his apostles did it. The New Testament saints did it. The Jews and perhaps Jesus himself did it in the synagogue. We shall all do it in heaven," unquote. But friends, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so I'm just wondering how and why he believes it if the word of God does not speak concerning it. One more thing. I don't wish to open up a can of worms in this meeting, as someone has already said. But I also detect among the principles of this movement a view that the Holy Spirit is leading them to unity. I don't disparage the importance of the Holy Spirit in our lives, never did, never have, never will. But I believe there is an inherent danger in the subjective view that the Holy Spirit is leading in these efforts. For example, if I become convinced that the Holy Spirit is leading me immediately, I become instantly susceptible to the idea that maybe he wants me to speak in tongues or practice Pentecostalism in some way. And so if I accept the premise that the Holy Spirit is leading in these unity meetings, then I become susceptible to the view that maybe unity is more important than trivial things like instrumental music and so forth. Victor Knowles said, quote, "The very Spirit of God that created the world, inspired the Scripture, and raised Jesus from the dead is alive and working in our lives, bringing us ever closer to each other. As we meet together, greet one another, eat together, visit, study, pray together, listen to each other, learn from one another, exchange ideas, ask questions, give answers, clarify misunderstandings and misconceptions, what is all this but the Spirit of God working among his people? The Holy Spirit of God will not lead us in unholy paths. He will not lead us astray. Where he leads, we will follow. Lead on, O Holy Spirit," unquote. Reuben Shelley said, "Those who demonstrate the acts of the flesh, hatred, discord, jealousy, rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions, and envy, are exhibiting flashes of the flesh and need the personal indwelling of the Spirit of God in their lives to produce such fruits as self-control, among other things. The only cure for a bad spirit is God's Holy Spirit." He's also reported as saying that it is obvious the Holy Spirit has brought about these unity meetings and not our lectures, books, and debates, unquote. I'd like to address myself briefly to the last question this morning. How much time do I have, Don?
Oh, about 3 minutes.
I certainly have not received the mantle of a prophet, but I do not believe the present unity movement will be successful in bringing unity between the ICC and most of what we call the digressive Christian church, and certainly not with the brethren whom we consider to be loyal to the truth. I do think that this movement will be productive of yet another division among us. My among the brethren who employ individual cups, and those who employ the cups and classes. Now the individual cups and a Sunday school brethren appear to be even more eager than some of the cups and classes brethren to have unity. So I see another division shaping up, with Image magazine edited by Rule Lemons leading the liberals, the firm foundation attempting to hold the line, and just where the gospel advocate will fit in is anybody's guess. James Bond, writing in the Garden of Truth, said, after reading this magazine, One Body, I was startled at the fact that these two parties were on the bank of becoming one body. I had not been keeping current on the changes the liberal brethren have made. Was amazed at the great distance they've traveled in the last half century. My first response was, no way can these two groups unite because of their differences. But after taking pencil and paper and enumerating some of the things that the liberal churches of Christ have in common with the Christian church, regrettably I found very, very few differences. Unquote. He then lists 16 things which they have in common, including the belief that instrumental music in worship is simply a matter of judgment. Well, let me say this, that if unity is achieved, there's only a few options open. Number one, those associated with the Christian church must give up the instrument, anything else not authorized by the scriptures, and return to the New Testament pattern of worship. Two, those of us associated with churches of Christ must quit teaching that the use of mechanical instruments of music in worship is sinful. And third, we could accept unity and diversity. This view holds that each of us will go on teaching and preaching and practicing the things we believe, but will recognize and accept each other as brethren equally acceptable to the Lord. Now, from what I've read coming out of the Christian church, they are not inclined to give up the instrument. And our liberal brethren are not inclined to demand that they do. In fact, it is estimated that 25% of the digressives now but would not be opposed to instrumental music in worship. Now, let me say just one more thing, that over and over in the writings of these involved in this movement, the cups and class brethren are being chided for their inconsistency in accepting cups and classes and not accepting instrumental music in worship. So the cups and classes advocates are caught in the middle. I say they ought to be caught in the middle. They ought to have to face the issue until they'll either accept instrumental music or admit that they're wonderfully inconsistent. But this present spirit of compromise in the digressive camp reminds me of a limerick that I used to hear as a child, and I predict the result will be much the same. There was a young lady of Niger who smiled as she rode on a tiger. They returned from the ride with the lady inside, and a smile on the face of the tiger.